Well, let's worship God together in the Word as we dive into the Scriptures. And I'm going to ask you if you turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. You know, actually, over this Christmas season so far, I've noticed something in myself that's been quite ugly, actually. God has shown me recently that I love the trappings of Christmas far too much. I can idolize getting gifts. I can idolize getting the right gift for someone else. And I can idolize having the family gatherings be just perfect. All my hopes and dreams through all the years are going to be met in my plans. I've seen that sinful tendency of control in my heart, like I said recently, and in one conversation with Tracy, I said to her something like, I feel like either I should have total control or nothing. And the reason why I said that is because I just felt like I couldn't deal with this sinful tendency. And in the midst of all of this, in my frustration, I was saying, what's the point of Christmas? You see, really, I was making plans and making presents my life. Instead of glorying in Christ, I'm glorying in these things. And I really was becoming trapped. Have you ever asked that question, what's the point, before? What's the point of, may not be Christmas, it could be something else. I think the reason why we ask that kind of question is not because we really just want to know what the point of that thing is, but it's because we're confronted with the reality that we were wanting our life to be found in that thing, and we discovered it's not there. What's the point? You know, even as I think about Christmas and how I got trapped in the trappings, I realize how messed up I can be. Christmas, the word itself, tells me there's something more grand. Christ. Mass. Christ was sent. Christ was sent into this world. Why was Jesus sent into this world? The Bible tells us to save his people from their sins. That is more joyous than what I was focusing on. There is real, abundant life to be found in Christ. And for those of us who believe, we have that life. Oh. See, I want to try to talk about these things for us because I think not only during the Christmas season, but in any given day, any given week, any given month, we can find ourselves trapped in certain things, lesser things in this world. And then we find ourselves more burdened because we don't really realize where the hope lies. This morning, I want to invite you again to come and see what it really means for Jesus to have come in the flesh. Talking specifically about Christmas, why should we be joyous about the truth that Jesus was sent? We need to, this morning, focus our attention on Christ and not on the trappings. We need to come and see, or maybe what I should say is we need to come and gaze. Because what we see in the Scriptures about Jesus coming in the flesh affects everything. We saw it some last week when I preached from the text in Luke, and we saw how Jesus coming in the flesh, that was actually the Spirit's work bringing about this new creation, and the King has come first, and all who are with the King are a part of this new creation. This changes everything. But now we're going into another text this morning. Actually, last week I mentioned it just almost in passing, Titus 2:11. And in that verse we read, God's grace has appeared. That phrase is pregnant with the message of Christmas. And in that passage, we learn that God's appearing grace isn't merely a grace to give us some type of temporal happiness at giving or receiving gifts, but instead, God's appearing grace gives us eternal hope. It gives us anticipation. It grants us even obedience and joy right now in today, because God's appearing grace gives us hope in the Lord. Before I say anything more, though, Let's read from Titus 2. Before I read that, let me pray for us. God, Lord, we need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Father, I need you to empower me to be able to preach this text with Spirit-filled unction, with your joy being my strength, with humility. And Father, I pray for all who listen that you would give that humility, that grace, that thirsting for you, Lord. Keep us free from distractions and let us focus our attention on your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we need you. And you say your word will not return void. And Jesus died so that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So, Lord, let us see your saving work today. And it's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen. You know, I believe that this passage teaches us that God's grace sets us free to trust, obey, and spread God's fame to the world, which is what we were created for. To love God, that's what we were created for. And this text shows us that grace enables that, purchases that. But I know that some people, when they hear that God's grace sets us free to trust and obey God, some people might say, really? That doesn't sound too appealing to me. People would rather focus on the toys. People would rather focus on maybe food or family. And those things may not be bad things. We'd be grateful for the gifts God gives to us. But we don't really want God as ultimate. But I want us to think about that illustration that I gave last week about if you were to give your child a gift. And if your child gets that gift and they say, whoa, Dad, I'm just going to show you how much I appreciate it. And then that child, all the child does, never plays with the gift, never enjoys the gift, but just cleans up and cleans up and cleans up and cleans up and does all these other things, doesn't really spend any time with you, but just does this stuff. Family think, wow, that child's very responsible, but the child never enjoyed the giver and the child never enjoyed the gift. See, one thing that we should draw away from that message or that illustration, is that we were created for relationship. Okay? What good is a gift if it doesn't even draw you closer to the person who gave it, even? I don't know, maybe 4 weeks ago or so, my wife was talking with one of our children, and she said to one of our kids, if somebody offered me this great gift, and they said, I could have it, but I could never hug you again, I would choose the hug and not the gift. What about you? And the child said, that would be hard, but I would choose the hug. What was my wife and what is my child getting at? We recognize relationship. We recognize we as human beings were made for relationships, right? And if we were made for even just the human relationships, and human beings are going to die, or human beings are going to fail us, how much greater is the relationship with God? So when I say that we were created to worship and adore and trust and obey and follow after God and spread his fame to the world, we were made for that. And that is the greatest privilege of a human being. And yet we know that we as human beings, we have failed, we have sinned, we have turned from God, we have spurned his name. Where is the hope? If we were made for God and there's brokenness, where is the hope? See, that's where Titus 2 comes in. We actually see Paul writing here, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Where's the hope for human beings? If we're created for God, Paul says, here's the hope. Grace has come. Past tense, grace has come. So I want to start off with I think, a first point that I could make from this text. Christmas is a message of grace offered to the world. Paul actually starts off this verse in verse 11 with four. Most translations have that word for in the text because it's an important word for the text. It comes right after verse 10, where Paul urges slaves, and I believe all believers as well, to adorn the gospel. Now, when he says to adorn the gospel, he's not saying make the gospel more beautiful, but instead he's saying call attention to the beauty of the gospel. Adorn the gospel. Call attention to the beauty that already exists. We as Christians have that privilege to show the world how glorious our God is, to show the world how amazing the message of Jesus coming in this world, living and dying obediently and raising from the dead. That's a glorious message, isn't it? And we have that privilege. And Paul even says then, this is how you adorn the gospel. Actually, earlier on in this chapter, he shows people how we ought to live our lives. We adorn the gospel through our obedience to God. But how are we going to obey? I just gave the illustration earlier of how much of a mess we can be. How are we going to do this? Paul says, it's through the grace that has appeared. Now, this word for appeared here in the Greek text is the word that we get the English word epiphany. That word was used for the appearances of kings and gods and demigods. Paul, what he's doing in bringing up that word is he's showing a contrast with the world's systems. Caesars and kings and the gods of the world, they can't truly save. We need something or someone greater than this. And so Paul's making a bold claim here. He's saying that there has been a divine epiphany. Now, what is that divine epiphany? Paul writes in such a way to say that the epiphany is grace coming to the whole world. And this is where Christmas comes in. I personally believe that Paul is using the word grace here in a literal and figurative sense to actually talk about Jesus and his work. While grace in the scriptures can simply refer to God's kindness and God's kind acts to people who don't deserve it, there are other times in scriptures where grace really focuses on Christ and his first coming and what he did and what he accomplished. That's God's grace. And that fits the idea of the word epiphany. I mean, think about epiphany. 2016 is an election year, and everybody is wondering, well, who's going to be the next president? And certain people have their favorites. And people will think, oh, and this guy, he's going to solve all the issues. And we've always tended to think that. With presidents and kings throughout the ages. Here's the one who comes on the scene. Yay! And Paul says, there's only one that can give us all that we were meant to have. There's only one. And this one is greater than all kings, all presidents, all rulers. This one is grace himself. And he gives us what we need. See, Paul goes on and says, this grace brings salvation to all people. Brings salvation to all people. Think about this. That means that when we ponder Jesus coming into the flesh, when we think about the words Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us, God with us for what purpose? See, what Paul says is he has come, and Jesus coming in the flesh is like a megaphone, God yelling to the world, I'm bringing grace to you. I desire to give you grace. That's the message to the world, bringing grace to all people, like the angels announced. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill, favor toward men. God is glorious. God comes to bring favor. What an amazing offer, especially when we consider what we deserve. We're the traitors. Let me ask you again, I've done this before. Do we deserve this? Did God have to save the world? What? Does God have to do it? No, he could simply say, I'm going to elevate my justice and I'm going to punish them. I'm going to start over again. Whatever he wants to do, he could have done. But God wanted to save people. God wanted to give grace. But there's more. It's not only that Jesus coming in the flesh is an offer of grace, but we even see in this text that grace can actually be received. Because Paul goes on in verse 12, he says, training us. That us means there's actual people, real people in space and time who have received the grace. For those of us who believe on his name, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those people who entrust themselves to Christ are those people who have received grace. So listen, if you're here this morning and you are a believer in Christ, you are graced in God. The message of Christmas is a message of hope, of rescue, a message of peace and kindness that God desired to give grace to the world. But there's more that Paul brings up here. He also shows us that Jesus coming in the flesh is a message of God's training grace. Let's go back to that present illustration that I gave. A child picks up the room, does all this kind of stuff, doesn't enjoy the giver, doesn't enjoy the gift. But here, that illustration might seem to fall apart. Because Paul says, how do we show that grace is evident in our lives? It's through training us to actually obey God. Is it wrong for a child to clean up after the Christmas mess? Is it? No, actually, I'd be very grateful, children. Okay, that'd be very nice. But see, here's what we have to understand. It's the heart motive. What's the point? What's the reason for why you're doing what you're doing? See, Paul is getting to a very important point here, something that separates Christianity from every other religion. Paul uses the word for here, and this word connects the exhortations earlier on in the chapter, the obedience that is necessary, but he says that the only way we can obey is on the basis of grace. We have to understand the motivation for the obedience. He's getting at the heart motive. So let me ask you a question. What is the motive for why you do what you do? Do you do what you do to make a name for yourself? You want people to be impressed with you? Do you do what you do because you want to impress God? Do you do what you do because you want God to love you more, or you just want God not to love you less? That's all sinful motivators. That's not grace-based motivation. We need to understand, like what that one hymn writer says, "Ode to grace, how great a," what? Say it. "Debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be." What we want to be is a people who swim in the ocean of grace. Let everything I do be on the basis of your mercy and your grace towards me, that I revel in the fact that you are so kind. I don't have to prove anything to you, but instead you prove over and over and over again how great a God you are. So instead of having a payback mindset, it's a mindset of saying, you've given me all in Christ. I deserve wrath, yet 2,000 years ago you sent grace. And that grace even affects me today. See, Paul says that God's grace trains. Three simple words. God's grace trains. I want to emphasize the word grace a little more. This grace, I believe, in the context here is talking about Jesus and his work. We have to understand who Jesus is, right? In this text, Paul is talking about the historical, biblical Jesus. Okay, we're not talking about some Jesus that we make up in our minds. We're talking about the Lord and Christ Jesus, the one who had to fulfill the prophecies and the one whom we must submit to. Grace, Jesus, trains. This has huge ramifications. That means that if we want to live godly lives, then we must be a people who meditate on Jesus. Like what Paul says, I've resolved to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because meditating and focusing on grace trains us. One of my favorite quotes comes from a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it's this: preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. He talks about that, I believe it's in the book entitled Spiritual Depression. And in that book, he writes this. He says, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. Preach to yourself. You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done for you, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then, get this, then, having done all that, end on this great note. Defy yourself, and defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with the psalmist, I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. I love the phrasing, defy yourself, and say, I will praise God for the help of my countenance. No matter what's going on around me, I'm going to rejoice in my God. Why? Because he is my helper. And when he talks about the health and help of my countenance, that's God's grace shining onto someone. When God's grace shines upon someone, I think that also points us to Jesus himself. Preach the gospel to yourself. We need to be a people, if we are Christ followers, and we are to get behind Jesus always, then we must be a people who are focused on the Savior. Simple question, by raised hand, how many of you want to be godly? Okay? Of course. If you're a believer, you want to be godly. Then you must meditate on Jesus. You must ponder him and what he has done and the ramifications of what he has done. Because God's grace trains. We won't know how to live if we don't know our Savior. But I want to emphasize that third word, trains. After and only after we recognize grace can we really move into God-glorifying action. It seems like many people pendulum swing one direction or another. We say, oh, grace, grace, grace. That means, oh, who cares about what I do with my life? And other people swing all the way over. They say, I already know about Jesus. I already know about that kind of stuff that he did. Just tell me what to do. We need both. You can't have one without the other. God's grace trains. But if we know God's grace, it has to affect how we live our lives. Now, this word for train here is the Greek word that was used talking about schoolmasters in the Roman culture. They were very active in training children to call them to behave in a certain way. And this type of training involves a discipline in life and also the ability to train the mind on how to think. See, what Paul is saying is that when we meditate on Jesus and when we ponder him and how he lived his life, we train our minds and we teach our actions how we ought to live. It's like what Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you can know the good will of God. But you're only going to know that if you meditate on Jesus. But when you meditate on Jesus, then it has to come out in how you live. So there really is some questions we have to ask ourselves. Do you seek after Christ? Do you savor the Savior? Do you ponder and meditate on Jesus Christ? Or do you just want to, just tell me what to do? You can have an appearance of godliness and deny the power. That's what Paul says. We don't want to be fake. Jesus comes into this world and it's God's call to the world saying, you don't have to be fake. I offer grace. And so what Paul has said up to this point, I believe, is something to this effect. The gospel is sufficient to call us to reliance on God, to obey him, love him, and it leads to vigorous obedience in our actions. Or to put another way, to look to Jesus accurately compels greater obedience. If we're not growing in obedience, we really haven't understood grace. So Paul says, as we look to Jesus in the past, that will affect us in today. The grace trains. Trains us to what end? He uses some words. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Those are the negative things. To deny certain things. Ungodliness, worldly lust. Now, ungodliness is simply doing things without God at the center of this. It's without God. Worldly lusts would be pretty similar. Those things that we desire for, and God is not at the centerpiece of the affection in the midst of this. A worldly lust, not a heavenly desire. I think, though, when we hear these words, worldly lust, when we hear those phrases, we think of those types of things that we have deemed disgusting or really, really bad. But I'm going to give you an example again from my own life, what I think is a worldly lust. You know, about a month ago, Tracy and I got away, and we were away for a few days, and one of the mornings we went to a restaurant for a brunch. And at the end of our time together, Tracy said, you know, I think that you should just take the extra cash and just put it in that little tip jar for the guy who's made the omelets. Oh, yeah, sure, we'll do that. So we're getting ready to go, but I get up and I have the money in my hand and I'm walking towards the omelet man and the tip jar. And as I'm getting closer to the tip jar, my mind is thinking, I want him to see this. And in one sense, I wanted him to see it because I just wanted him to, you know, just know he's appreciated. But in a whole other sense, I think was more weighty than that, was I want him to know that I appreciated him. And he needs to appreciate me because I am putting a few bucks in that jar and nobody else around is doing it. You know, I mean, there's this pride welling up inside of me. Listen, that is not godly desire. Worldly lust right there. Just notice me, okay? Smile back and make me feel good about what I did. See, Paul says that if we really understand Jesus and his grace, the more we understand, the less of those things that should be in our lives like that. Because then he goes on, he says, not only does God take away, not only does grace remove the ungodliness, but it gives us things. The grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, godly. This word for sober means to have self-control. And I love self-control from a biblical perspective. Because self-control from a biblical perspective is grace-based control. That means that we have to give credit to whom credit is due. It's not me alone that's doing this. Grace had to compel me and empower me to be able to do something. So it's God-controlled self-control. So give glory to whom glory is due. Teaches us to live self-controlled, righteous. That's a word that talks about justice, caring for other people and doing what's right with other people. And then godly lives, living with God, recognizing he is the center of my existence. In the Christmas shopping, he's the center of everything. In the family gatherings, he's the center of everything. In my life, I seek to glory in him. God is central. That's what Paul is saying. Grace has come so that what we were created for becomes a reality once again and increasingly becomes reality in our lives. And this is the message throughout the whole of Scriptures. The motivation. Why do we do what we do? When you read Paul over and over again, he'll say, husbands, love your wives. Why? Because Christ loved the church. Forgive other people. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. Adoption even. Why would we adopt? Because God has adopted you into his family and you are his. And so we should show that kind of love towards other people. Everything now is motivated by the grace of God that was sent into the world, the grace of God that trains. We get this? Must focus on Jesus, that baby who came in the flesh. But Paul keeps moving forward. Christmas is a message guaranteeing future glory. In our desire to meditate on the past and think about Jesus having come in the past, we can forget about the future. And Paul connects past with future. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Get some of the flow of thought here. The past appearance of Jesus gives birth and motivates our obedience today and causes us to yearn for a future return of Jesus, which also draws out our obedience as well. Let me ask you, is Jesus coming again? Jesus is coming again, okay? And Jesus' past appearance, like what I talked about earlier, Jesus' past appearance is a promise of future glory. So as we celebrate, even in this Christmas time, we ought to have anticipation, even more so, reminding ourselves, Jesus is coming again. You know, with our children, we go through this Advent season and each day try to read a story from the Old Testament. And we've explained to our children a couple of times why we're doing this. And we're saying, it's because we want you to know the anticipation that people felt in the Old Testament times. They didn't know when the Messiah was going to come. And they were waiting for the Messiah. But even as I've been practicing the message this morning and looking through, I'm reminded again, I also need to tell my children, we also have anticipation for when Jesus comes again. There's an anticipation they had for the first coming, but we have an anticipation for the second coming of Christ. Let's grow in our excitement. Our Lord reigns and he's coming again. He is going to return. Christmas is a promise of future glory. And Paul says what the most glorious reality of Jesus coming again is seeing Jesus himself. Do you see the word he uses? He says, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know what? I'll be grateful for the new heaven, new earth, the streets of gold, all the blessings that God gives there. We ought to be grateful for the blessings he gives. But the greatest blessing, the blessed hope, the one that tops everything else, is I'm going to see my Savior face to face. The dwelling place of God is with man. And Jesus, Emmanuel, in the flesh, is a promise. He will remain with people for all eternity. Jesus, the God and Savior, who was the divine epiphany, is the grace that has appeared, giving us salvation and empowering us to adorn the gospel message as we anticipate his return. He is God. He is Savior. And by the way, that's another contrast with how the people thought in the Greek world. God and Savior was used to talk about Caesars and rulers. And Paul is saying, oh, there's one. One God and Savior. He's already appeared, and he's greater than these other ones. But Paul doesn't end even there. We have to go further. Christmas, the Christmas message, is also a promise of eternal security. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I want to make three specific points on this, quick points. First is this, Jesus gave himself for us. Why did Jesus come to the world? Not because he needed to. He didn't need any affirmation from us. Why did Jesus come to this world? To show the glory of God. And in this text, Paul says, to give himself for us, for us. Jesus came, you know, we've said this before, Jesus came to die. And I think we let those words come off our tongues so quickly. We know Jesus died on the cross. We know that. If we say it like that, we don't know it. This message should melt us. This message, the grace that trains us, should cause us to exult in God all the more. This is a beautiful phrase that we should never get over. He gave himself for us? Paul, I love the wording of Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, where he says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God," or by dependence on the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. We should be astounded that our Savior would save us. He gave himself for us. And we oftentimes doubt, our assurance wavers in the kindness of God towards us, even as his children. Oh no, I don't know if God loves me. Oh no, I've gone too far. Jesus, Emmanuel, says to God's children, "I love you. You are mine. I came purposefully to a filthy, sin-filled world to save sinners." That's what Paul goes on. Jesus gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us. Jesus is the Christ, and so he had to come for specific reasons. And the Old Testament prophesies this redemption. Psalm 30, verse 8 says, "He shall redeem Israel from all their iniquities." Redemption has been God's plan all along. Jesus came to purchase people out of slavery, to set them free from enslavement to sin, so that we're not trapped by just the things of this world, but that we can actually have eternal freedom. Jesus came to redeem, to make us free. I wish more and more people would see that following after God is not like putting on a straitjacket. Following after God is, as Jesus says, life, and life abundant in him. But Paul also says not only to redeem, but to purify. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 37, 23, God prophesying through Ezekiel, saying, "They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any other transgression, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." This actually has some similarity with Paul's language here. Grace has come. Grace has come in order to purify us. And what happens when we're purified? We are God's. We are his forever. "They shall be my people, I will be their God." Jesus, through his death on the cross, shedding his own blood, as the other prophet says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow." God purifies us. He's made us pure in Christ. Jesus' purity has become ours, and we anticipate that day where no remnants of sin remain. Now let me ask you this. If God's intention in sending grace is to redeem people and to purify people, will God accomplish that task? What? Will God accomplish the task? Yeah. God will accomplish what he sets out to accomplish. Okay? And this is what we have to hear. That's why I say that Christmas is a message guaranteeing eternal security. If Jesus came to really redeem people and that grace really has come into people's lives, then guess what? Those people are really redeemed forever. Jesus coming in the flesh redeems flesh people, real flesh and bones, so that we can enjoy him forever. The knowledge of Jesus coming in the flesh should increase our assurance exponentially, because not only did he come in the flesh, he died in the flesh so that we in the flesh could be healed and forgiven and redeemed by God. Jesus is the faithful God and Savior who in eternity past decided to come, revealed, fulfilled promises of the Scriptures, came 2,000 years ago and empowers us today and promises to return and perfect us completely when he comes back in the fullness of our God's saving grace. We will be made complete. Jesus coming in the flesh, Jesus being sent. Christmas is a promise of grace. So let's remind ourselves of that. Not just in December, when the new year comes, remind ourselves. When we ask that question, what's the point? Oh yeah, it's not that thing. The point is God and his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And my God is gracious. My God is great and he is good. Let's praise him. So as we close our time together this morning, we're going to sing about our God and his grace. But I want to urge you to really ponder, what are the ramifications of this? The things that God's calling us to do. What does it mean for grace to train us? How do you go about your times of prayer and your Bible study? Is it just, you just do it? Or are you trying to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? How does Jesus radically transform your life? Has he transformed your life? Even as we sing, maybe some of you would like to just take some time to pray and focus your attention. There's a prayer room back there, or you can go anywhere. You go out to your car, pray and focus before it starts getting a little more bustly in here. If you don't know Christ, I urge you, I plead with you, please turn to the Savior. If you have questions about the faith, again, there's people back in the prayer room that 'd be willing to talk to you about faith in Jesus and what does it mean to be a follower of Christ. But for all of us, when we wonder, how am I going to glorify God? Or when we wonder, how do I know that I am going to glorify God 10 years, 50 years, 1,000 years from now, Paul's answer is, the grace of God has appeared, and he's coming again. Let's pray. Father, thank you. And Lord, I pray that you would expand our minds to understand the beauty of grace. We wouldn't take grace tritely, but we would understand the weightiness, the worth of grace, that being your Son, God the Son, deciding to die for us and live for your glory. Oh God, please humble us in areas where we're trapped in living for the things of this world. God, let us see such a compelling vision of Jesus as revealed in your word, that we would repent quickly and realize there is nothing worth more than knowing our Savior. God, please grant your repentance to us. And Lord, let us rejoice in you truly and fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear these words. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Amen.